I'm sure you've all have heard Pearly Gates stories. You know what the Pearly Gates are? That's the gates of heaven. And usually Peter is standing outside and he's got some kind of book and some kind of checklist. And so there are a lot of humorous situations of stories that people come up with. I'll share a couple of those with you this morning. A young couple was killed in an accident on the day before their wedding. And when they arrived at the Pearly Gates, Peter asked them if there's anything he could do and their time in heaven to make it more pleasant. So they explained that they died the day before their wedding and asked if it was possible to be married in heaven. No problem, said Peter. Leave it to me. He assured them, and so everything will be arranged. So about 100 years went by, and the couple came back and said, what about the wedding? He said, I got it all under control. They said, we know that time in heaven is of no consequences, but we've been waiting a long time. Another 100 years pass. The couple's still waiting for the wedding, and they come back to Peter, and they say, Peter, we're still waiting on the wedding. And he replies, I'm sorry. He said, all the arrangements were made the day after you arrived, and there's only one thing preventing us from having the wedding. We're still waiting for a minister to arrive in heaven. I know. I didn't write him. I just read him. A cat died and went to heaven. At the Pearly Gate, he told God how he had been abused all his life. People swept him with the broom. He had no place to sleep. He didn't have very good food to eat. And so God tells him he's going to make his life very comfortable in heaven. The next day, six mice arrive in heaven at the Pearly Gate. God hears another similar story about how rough their life was on earth, how they had been running all the time because the cats were constantly chasing them. So God decides he's going to make the lives of the mice a little more comfortable. He gives them roller skates so that they will be able to get around heaven and they won't have to do much walking or running. A week later, God was passing by and he saw the cat comfortably resting. He asked the cat how things were going, and the cat said, oh, wonderful, God. And those meals on wheels that you have been sending me are delicious, he said. Well, today's story is a Pearly Gates story. These are stories that are common in the Middle East. There's a whole body of stories that were common in Jesus' day and are still common in the Middle East today. They're usually humorous, and they really have nothing to do with the storyteller's understanding of the afterlife, much like the two stories that I just told you. But what they do is they present a picture, and they teach something, a moral to the story. And so as we're looking at the stories of Jesus today in Luke chapter 16, it's one of those kind of Pearly Gates story. It tells us something that we're supposed to learn from it. Now, it's important as we've looked this summer at the stories of Jesus, there's two things we're doing, or a couple things. One is we're looking at the parable in context. What was the occasion for Jesus telling the story? He didn't just stand up and tell the story for no reason. There was a setting. Something spurred on the story. So if you look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, we see the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. So here's the Pharisees, right? And they're listening to Jesus say all these things. Well, what were the things that Jesus just said? Well, back up into the first part of chapter 16. He's talking about wealth and he's talking about money. He says, he talks about the dishonest manager. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, where the manager looked at the rich man, looked at the manager and commended him for his shrewdness and how he dealt with worldly wealth. In verse 11, Jesus said we're to be faithful with worldly wealth. In verse 12, he says we're to be faithful with the things that belong to others. In verse 13, he says you can't serve both God and money. Now the Pharisees, in verse 14, what does the Bible say? The Bible says what? They were lovers of money. And so this composition that Jesus is going to say, the story that's going to follow, seems to be challenging them on that. He talks about the afterlife. It's the setting that he uses, but he was challenging them on how they were living their life in the present. He was also challenging the Sadducees, who were more than likely part of this group as well. The Sadducees were very wealthy, and they did not believe in angels or the demons or the afterlife. Remember, the Jews had different organizations. One was the Pharisees and one was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there was life beyond the grave. That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in life after life. And so Jesus is telling this parable and it's loaded with meaning. There's a lesson he's trying to get across here. And again, the purpose of the parable is not to present Jesus' view on the afterlife, but to present a challenge to the wealthy in this life. He is more concerned with the here and now than the hereafter in this parable. The Pharisees, the Bible says in verse 14, they scoffed at him. Literally what it says, literally what it means is they lifted up their noses at him. Right? They looked down their noses, that they were a little better, and they couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. It's a gesture of disdain. Right? There's no words. It's kind of just that backward tilt of the head, right? And the lifting of the eyebrows. You've seen that look, and you've given that look, right? We've all done that. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're scoffing at Jesus, and they're disdaining him. Well, let's read the story then, he tells. In this setting, where we have folks who love money, folks who are worried about this life and all that this life affords, there was a rich man in verse 19 who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father," he said, "I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father," Abraham, he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." So this story that Jesus tells is in response to the Pharisees who love money. And it's a continuation of his theme of worldly wealth versus eternal life. And so where do we read? Let's unpack this parable a little bit. And remember, our job is to place ourselves in the back of the audience. Jesus is teaching to that first century audience, that culture that would have understood and heard this parable. And we're listening as well. And so we need to go from Jesus to that first century audience, how they would have understood it. And then we get the meaning from how they would have understood it. Because if we just go from us to Jesus, we can misinterpret it and we can get the wrong meaning. So let's unpack this parable a little bit and then make it very personal. The self-indulgent rich man, we see, cares for no one but himself. The purple cloth that he was wearing was very expensive, and only the truly wealthy could afford it. And what does the Bible say? It said he dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. It's like he drove his gold-plated Cadillac every day. He reminded everyone of his wealth by his clothing. Remember, the culture at the time, people understood where you came from and understood your ethnicity by how you dressed, with the accent that you spoke or the language that you spoke. And so there were divisions based on those things. And so here is the wealthy man, and he is wearing his fine clothes every day. It's like seeing someone mow the grass in a tuxedo, right? They're just out there just showing off. Not that they would actually be mowing the grass themselves. They probably would hire someone to do it. But that's kind of the point, is this man was showed off. The Bible says he feasted lavishly every day. He dressed in purple and he wore fine linen. Now, there's a little bit of humor here that we don't get in our modern English translations, especially with our culture. But he wore fine linen, and that refers to this Egyptian cotton that was used for the best underwear. And so the humor here is, here's a rich man who dressed in purple, and he had really nice underwear. That's what the guy was doing. And it was every day he would do this. And he feasted lavishly. Look what the Bible says. Jesus, when he told this story, he says, he feasted lavishly every day. Now, you think about the Jewish culture. What would every day preclude? Every day would preclude what? The Sabbath. He feasted every day, which meant the rich man was not at the temple for worship. was, which meant that he did not observe the Sabbath. And so here is a man who is worried about worldly wealth so much that he excludes and forgets about the spiritual side of life. He broke the Ten Commandments, and every week he publicly showed the world that he was breaking the Ten Commandments by not honoring the Sabbath. So that's the rich man in the story. So Jesus goes on, and he contrasts. Remember, in this Jesus parables, there's a good guy and there's a bad guy, right? There's a righteous person and an evil person. Well, the rich man is obviously the evil person. And so now he's going to give us the contrast. And the contrast is this. A poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, was lying by the gate. Lazarus is the only person in all of Jesus' parables that has a name. All the other characters in Jesus' parables are only known generically or generally by their position. But this person has a name. And his name must be significant. It means, Lazarus literally means the one whom God helps. Now think about this. Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees who loved money. And he's saying, here's a rich man with his fine linen and his really nice underwear and his like great food. And the Pharisees might be thinking, yeah, this is great. And then Jesus contrasts and he says, but there's actually one whom God helps. And he's not that guy. He's the one that's laying out by the gate. In fact, he was so sick, right, that he just was laid at the gate. He couldn't stand and he was reduced to begging. And it looks like from the outside that he's the one whom God doesn't help. Because in this world, it looks like the rich man is successful. It looks like the rich man has everything that he needs. But here's Lazarus, the one whom God helps, that looks like God really isn't helping him. The community would take care of him. So the community had an obligation as he was begging and couldn't walk, that they would take care of him. But the only one in this story with the resources was the rich man. Now, he was laid at the gate. It wasn't the pearly gates, but it was the garden gate, which indicates that this man had probably a large house. So he had the house complex, then he had a garden, and then the gate, and then the street. And it was in the hopes of him laying at the gate that the rich man's friends, as they would come and go, would perhaps help him. Now, Lazarus is hungry, and the Bible says that he wants food. In verse 21, he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. And so he was longing for the food. Now, the word for longing means a desire that you're not able to have. The story of the prodigal son, when the son left home, he sold all that he had, and he went, and he squandered his possessions, and he ended up in the pig pen. And the Bible says that he longed to be fed with the food that came to the pigs. Like, he desired it. It's the same thing here. Lazarus desires, he wants this food that's not available to him. The food was thrown away in the rich man's house, but Lazarus wasn't able to have it. He was sick, and he was hungry, and he was covered with sores. But probably his deepest pain was psychological. Think about where he was. He was laying by the gate, unable to move. He was covered with sores. He was hungry. And what could you hear off in the distance? You could hear the rich man and his friends, and they were feasting, and you heard the goblets clanking, and you heard the extra food being thrown on the floor. And here's Lazarus. And so his deepest pain was psychological, as he longed to have what the rich man had, but he was unable to have it. And every day he could hear. And every day he saw the friends go in. And when the friends came out, they had the wine spilled all over them and the food all over them. And you know, his friends were gaining weight through the weeks and the years as they were going in and out. And here's Lazarus. And he longs for that, but he couldn't be fed. But what happened was, in verse 21, the dogs would come and lick his sores. Now, this is a statement of contrast, right? Lazarus wants the food. He can't have it. But instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. And so he's a contrast between the rich man and these wild dogs that would roam the streets. Now, in Jesus' day, dogs were not pets. They just weren't. If you were in Jesus' day and you talked about your furry grandbaby, they might think you had an Esau or something, right? With a hairy baby, not your four-legged kind. They just were not treated as pets. And what do? Dogs lick their own wounds, right? But they lick people as a what? Sign of affection. That's why when people love their dogs and you see those videos of that dog giving their owner that sign of affection, that big old sloppy tongue all over their face. It just grosses you out, right? Why? Because that's not your dog. If that was your dog that you loved, you let him like all over, right? Dogs lick their own wounds as a sign of pain, but they lick people as a sign of infection, of affection. The rich man didn't offer anything to Lazarus for help. But here's these wild dogs who would attack strangers. What do? They offered Lazarus help. Scientists have discovered there's something in a dog's saliva that actually aids with infection. There's a chemical compound that somehow that works. I don't know. I take my word. That's what they say. So if you want to have an infection, you want to let Lassie lick you, go right ahead. I'll be at the doctor's office. So the dogs were not kept as pet because why? They were considered unclean. Think about these scavenger dogs. They're all over the place, right? What are they eating? Where have they put their nose last, right? And that's all how these dogs were. And so the rich man's servant, he actually would have driven the dogs away. My guests are trying to get in here, and these dogs are annoying them. But they're the ones who actually help Lazarus. And so Jesus sets up the story. We got the characters, right? The rich man who has it all. And Lazarus, whose only friends are the dogs that are licking him for as a sign of affection. So Jesus goes on. One day, he said, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Lazarus died and was carried to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It literally means the folds of Abraham's robe. Now think about what a fold of a robe is. It's a closeness of affection. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of relationship. When your kids are little, what do? You hold them and you snuggle in. It's cold. You get the blanket, right? And in the wintertime. And so it's a sign of affection, And so Lazarus is where he's reclining, leaning on Abraham's bosom at the Last Supper, if you remember. Jesus and his disciples are reclining. That's how they ate. They ate on their side. And it says John reclined on the bosom of Jesus, right? Onto his side. It was a sign of love, a sign of affection. It was the place that was reserved for Lazarus. Now you can imagine the Pharisees here in this story, right? If they were scoffing at Jesus from the other parables that he told, you know he's deep into it at this point. Here's this beggar who has the place of Abraham's side, right? We are the Jewish people. Abraham is our father. We are his descendants. We are his lineage. But here's a man who's too poor for a funeral, and the angels have carried him to heaven. And so shortly after that, Jesus says, the rich man died and was also buried. To no one's surprise, listening to the story at this point, right, he was in Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. It's where the unrighteous dead go. It's a place of torment. And to the listener's surprise, he recognizes Lazarus. Look what he says. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off and Lazarus at his side. The rich man saw Lazarus and knew who he was. And so the rich man doesn't speak to Lazarus, but now he addresses Abraham. And you gotta appreciate the boldness of this man, right? Look what he says. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. He doesn't speak to Lazarus, but he speaks to Abraham. Why not to Lazarus? Why to Abraham? Because Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, those who claimed allegiance to Abraham. He was their spiritual father. They weren't Gentiles. They were Jewish. And so he says, Father Abraham. You know what the rich man was doing? He's playing the ethnic card. He's my father. You're my father. I'm part of your bloodline. I'm part of the nation of Israel. I have the blood of Abraham running in my veins. So I'm going to call him Father Abraham. In the Middle East, family is everything. If you had a need, you can always go to your family for help, and they're bound to offer you that help. Even the prodigal son, after he left and squandered his possessions, what did he do? He came back, and he says, Father, I've sinned against you. Like, he knew he could go home. Why? Because the family was obligated to help. This time, it doesn't work. The man is claiming family. You're my family, and you need to help. But it doesn't work. He reminds Abraham of his family connection, and then he says, have mercy on me. Mercy, why? Because there's nothing he could say to Abraham for merit. He couldn't say to Abraham, look all the good things I've done. The Pharisee and the tax collector, when they were standing praying in the temple, the Pharisee said, look, all these other people are liars and cheats and swindlers, but look at me. I tithe, right? I do all these things. This man had to appeal to the mercy of God because he didn't even have anything that he could point to say, look what the good things that I've done in my life. And so it's this classic cry of the beggar. See what happens? The rich man in this life had everything. Didn't have to beg for a single thing. He gets to the afterlife, and what happens? He finds out that all the stuff in this life, all the worldly wealth, all the connections, all the status, all of that doesn't matter when you get to the next life. In fact, he went from being the rich man to being the beggar at this point. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now look what he demands. What's the very first thing that he demands? He wants Lazarus to bring him a drink. Even though he died and now understands that their spiritual life is a reality, he's still demanding service from Lazarus, the very man that he refused to help in spite of his great wealth. When Lazarus was in pain, he was ignored by the rich man. And now the rich man is in pain, and something must be done immediately. Think about how many times the rich man had heard Lazarus and perhaps Lazarus' friends out at the gate, and the rich man heard that, but he just ignored that. Because we become desensitized sometimes to the pain of others. It's like if you work in a bakery, eventually you don't smell the bread anymore, because you become accustomed to it. Or you work in a candy shop, you don't smell the chocolate anymore, right? That's why you go into the candy stores. What's the first thing you do when you walk in? You're like, ah, it smells great. And the worker's like, I don't smell it because I'm desensitized to it. And that's what happened to the rich man. He had seen Lazarus so much and refused to offer so much, he became desensitized to it. And now he is the one in pain, and he sees Lazarus feeling a little bit better, right? He's at Abraham's side, and now he wants some service from him. All he can think of is demanding help. It's like the slob of a husband who sits on the lazy boy. Honey, bring me a beer, right? It's like, get up and get it yourself. Like, it's just that's where the rich man is, right? He's still demanding, and he's still wanting things, right? Even in the afterlife. And at least, the very least he could have done was eaten humble pie and said, Lazarus, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I've neglected you all these years. I'm sorry that me and my friends just walked past you. I'm sorry the friends that you had in this world were the dogs who came to lick your wounds. Lazarus could have said, yeah, you're right. You did nothing to help me, but the dogs did, right? But that's not what Lazarus does. Lazarus, it says, remains silent. He's like in the middle of this conversation. And so what he does is he kind of gives meaning to this event by choosing to not do something in return. Because Lazarus could have listed all the ways the rich man offended him, but he didn't. And so the rich man's still demanding. Look at Abraham's response in verse 25. Son, Abraham said, this was the word for the affectionate term for son. It wasn't just child. It wasn't, right? This is that affectionate term for son. And so Abraham now calls the rich man to remember four things. He says, in the past life, you received good things, your extravagant life. Lazarus received bad things, his sickness and his neglect. Here, Lazarus is comforted. He says, right, he's comforted. He's Abraham's bosom and that paradise, that side of comfort. But you are in anguish in Hades. And so Abraham just enumerates four things and wants the rich man to understand where he is and what he has done. If you notice, Lazarus is not described as healed, which means his greatest problem would have been his sores. Nor is he described as being well-fed, which means his major problem would have been his hunger. How's he described? What did Abraham say? He is what? Comforted. You see, Lazarus' greatest need was comfort. Outside of the rich man's gate, yes, he was hungry. Yes, he was sick. But he had that pain of being neglected, that pain of being stepped over, the pain of not being taken care of, the source of Lazarus's most evil, the pain was the evil treatment he received from the rich man. Just the sheer neglect. Abraham goes on, he points out another problem. He says, besides, there's a chasm between the two of us. Now, we would understand someone wanting to go from the rich man's side to Abraham's side, right? From the place of agony to the place of comfort. But why in the world would anybody want to go from the place of comfort to the place of agony? Well, that's what the rich man demanded. He wanted Lazarus to go from that place of comfort over to that place of agony. And perhaps, maybe, Lazarus was whispering to him, I'll do it. I'll take him some water, right? But no, Abraham says, you can't join us and nobody can go from here to there. It is too late, is what he's saying. Rich man, you had your entire life to do something, and now, when time is up, you think you have more time to do what you should do, but now it is too late. So the rich man sees he's not getting anywhere with Abraham. He's not getting Lazarus to bring him water, from the comfort side to the agony side. So now he changes the subject. Verse 27, he said, Father, he said, I beg you, send him to my father's house. Now, what's the guy doing now? He wants Lazarus to go from being a waiter to being a messenger boy. He still hasn't learned anything. He wants Lazarus to be the waiter, to bring him the water, to help with his agony, and that didn't get him anywhere. So now he's like, Abraham, if you could, get Lazarus to be my messenger boy. And here's what I want him to do. I want him to go and to tell my brothers, right, so that they don't have to come to this place of torment. Surely, if I can't get Lazarus to be a waiter, I can get him to run an errand to my brothers. Commentators note that the rich man had how many brothers? Five. So how many was in his family? Six. And in the Bible, six is the number of man, the number of evil, the number of flesh, right? It's the number of this worldly existence. Why? Because it's one short of seven. Seven is the number of perfection. If the rich man would have brought Lazarus into his family, how many then would his family have? Seven. But the rich man didn't, and he only ended up with six, which means he fell short of what the good he could have done his entire life. And so the rich man knew about his brother's spiritual state on planet Earth, right? He knew where they were, and if they happened to die like him, they were going to join him where he was in agony. They wouldn't be over at Abraham's side with Lazarus. Abraham comes back, he says to the rich man, look, they've got the law, and they've got the prophets. Let them hear them or listen to them. The word listen means not just to hear, but to obey. And so the rich man was what? He was feasting on the Sabbath, which meant his brothers were feasting on the Sabbath. And so they didn't really get a chance to hear the prophets and the law to their neglect. And so the rich man and his brother, if they would have listened to God in the beginning, they would have been there to hear his word. And so the rich man, who probably nobody has told no his entire life, goes on in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Who's the someone? Lazarus, right? He's still trying to get Lazarus to be the messenger, to go, right? The rich man could see Lazarus in comfort. He was in agony, but he didn't change. Listen, if the fires did not change Lazarus, what hope was there for his brothers? None. None at all. And so Abraham ends with this terse statement. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Abraham says, it isn't going to work. You see, we can be given all the evidence we want, but at the end of the day, it takes a faith commitment to Jesus. It takes a faith of stepping out on the evidence and doing what we know that we need to do. That's why people in Jesus' day could see all the miracles. And I know sometimes people struggle with that. How in the world did the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they see him do all the miracles that he did and still not believe in him? And so Jesus is giving an explanation right here. He says, even if somebody comes back from the dead, that still won't persuade them. Some people just have hard heads, right? You just cannot persuade them for anything. And ultimately, Jesus rose from the dead and it still didn't persuade them. As we read through the book of Acts, people still didn't believe in him. It's a requirement of faith. So let's apply that to our lives. I'll give you a couple ways that we can do that. Maybe you think of some more, but here's a couple ways that we can take this story and apply it to us, right? Events in our lives have meaning by the way in which you respond to them. Not asking why, but asking what now. I see people get in this kind of paralysis. Something happens, and here's Lazarus, who is unable to walk, he's poor, and he's sick, right? All the things that happen in life. And when we run into difficulties, we want to ask why and why and why. And we get in this kind of self-defeating cycle or this circular thing, and we just never get the answer, and we never get beyond. And so instead of asking why, maybe we should ask what now? Because the rich man responded to his good life, the gifts that he was given with self-indulgence, but it turned out to be indifference toward others. Lazarus, what did he do? He responded with patience, long-suffering. There was even a gentleness of Lazarus as we see this parable unfold. That gentleness implies forgiveness. Because Lazarus didn't rail and yell at the rich man and didn't come back with a retort, what that means is an implied forgiveness there. Lazarus made friends with the wild dogs, and assuredly he made friends with those who passed by the gate to help him at times. But who does that sound like when we say, what now, right? And how we respond to situations. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, for you were called to this. Here's what we're called to. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It doesn't get any more black and white than that. And Jesus left us an example that when we are insulted, when we are suffer, we don't threaten, we don't lash out, right? And sometimes our response takes away the meaning from the situation, because our response of anger, our response of revenge, our response of getting even, right? I'll show you. All of those things, it takes the meaning out of something that God could have done in our lives. It takes the meaning out of an event. Instead of asking why, what now? And the what now is, Jesus, what would you have me to do now that I have suffered, now that I am sick, now that I am laying by the gate? What would you have me do now, Jesus? What would you have me to do? I know what I want to do. I want to load up a couple rounds and pull in and, you know, whatever. But Jesus is like, there's something different for you. And so we give meaning to our lives. We give meaning to those things, not by getting in this why. And usually our answer of why is something like this. Because they're a loser. Because they're an idiot. Because they're selfish. Right? We all become psychologists of everybody else's motives. We just do. We assign motives all the time. We're good at that. Because when we ask why, we want to have the answer. But when we ask what now, we have the word of God, what we need to do. The next thing maybe from this story we get is this. We need to become the one whom God helps. It's clear that God was with Lazarus, even though it didn't look like God was with Lazarus. And so in Hades, the rich man begged, right? He wanted to become the one whom God helps, but it was too late. He didn't need God's help on earth. Why? Because he had the finances, because he had the friends, because he had the nice clothes and the nice underwear and the nice garden. He had all the stuff, and I don't need your help, God. And now all of a sudden, he wants God's help. And see, in our lives, we need to become the one whom God's, we need to allow God to help us. Allow him to help us with what we need. We want God to do for us what we want, but there are some bigger needs in our lives. So Lazarus's need was what? Comfort. That's what God helped him with. There are only some things in life that God can help us with. Maybe you struggle with fear. Maybe you struggle with anxiety. Maybe you struggle with all of those things, right? What's going to take that fear away? More money? No, I'll be afraid I'm going to lose it. A bigger house? No, I'm going to be afraid I have to clean it. Better clothes? No, I'll be afraid something happens to them, right? More stuff creates bigger problems, but what does God do? He meets us where we are, and we have to allow ourselves to do that. You know what it takes? It takes humility. It just does. We want to be self-sufficient and do it ourselves. And so sometimes we just have to become a Lazarus, just to become the one whom God helps, allowing maybe even other people to help us, that we don't have to do it all. That's okay to receive. Yes, it's blessed to give, right? But it's also okay to receive. Lazarus also teaches us this. We need to be wary of false formulas. Oh, man. I hear these and see these all the time. Here's a false formula. If you're wealthy, it's because God's blessing you. And if you are suffering and poor, it's because you've sinned. If you are well off, that means God loves you. But if you're poor, God doesn't love you so much. If you're healthy, you are in God's good graces. But if you're not so healthy, God really doesn't love you, right? Those are those false formulas. Here's what happens. This parable totally rejects both of those ideas. Here's the arrogant rich man who had everything he needed. Would you say that God, he was in God's favor because he was wealthy? Absolutely not. And here's Lazarus, a man who can't walk, who's lying at the gate covered in sores. Would you say he's cursed by God because he's not rich? Absolutely not. Because we know he ends up where? In Abraham's bosom. And the rich man ends up in Hades, a place of agony. The rich man received good things, which meant he didn't deserve them. They were given to him as a gift. He didn't earn them. So you could say that they were kind of a blessing in his life. So we need to be very careful about false formulas. And I've known well-meaning believers through the years, and they will try to lay something on your life that isn't true. You're going through a hard time, and they'll try to root out and sort out whatever the sin was you committed, why God's punishing you. Listen, stuff happens. It just does. And when we start to create these formulas, we are not living the truth of Scripture. We're not living the reality of life. Lazarus and the rich man are examples of that. Here, to go along with that, life is not fair. Suffering is still a mystery. We don't know all the reasons for everything. Why was Lazarus suffering? We have no idea. Right? It's not fully answered. We don't know how he became ill, why he became ill. The parable wasn't trying to give us those insights and instructions, but the parable does not affirm the problem of God's justice, right? And God's justice is this: life is unfair, but never mind, when you die, it'll all be okay, right? Or Lazarus had a hard time here, so when he gets to heaven, everything will be okay, right? It doesn't affirm that either. The rich man had a good life in heaven, and that doesn't automatically mean he spends eternity in torment either. When we answer suffering, we're like, well, you know, if you're comfortable here, all you got to look forward to is hell, right? Because you're comfortable here. Or if you're homeless here, heaven is guaranteed to you, right? That's not how it works. It's by the mercy and the grace of God. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. The story can be rightly called the New Testament Job, because of Lazarus's patient suffering. And so we need to be careful about giving simplistic answers to suffering and blessings in this life. Because when it comes down to it, it's still a mystery. I just don't know sometimes. And we don't have the full picture. But the major thing is this: death is not the end. Now, Jesus' parables reflect real things. He talked about a wedding feast, a lost sheep, sowing and harvesting. And so this parable, even though it may be a pearly gate story, which is why people are talking, and right, it still teaches us that death is not the end. There's a conscious life beyond death. There's a consciousness that awaits for us. And so the rich man's failure to love God and his neighbor, right? He failed to love God by violating the Sabbath. He failed to love his neighbor by taking care of Lazarus. It didn't go unnoticed, right? There is still a thing called eternity. It still awaits. The rich man would not listen to God because he thought he had no need of God. But death is not the end. And after he died, he knew that the spiritual life was a reality. We can go through our entire lives and just live like this is it. We can roll the dice, gamble our entire lives, but it takes one nanosecond after we take our last breath to understand that eternity is real. And then it's too late. Too many people live this life as if this life was all there is. And Jesus telling this parable to those who loved money, to those who were trying to find their security in this life, is trying to tell them, wait, this life isn't all that there is. It should spur our devotion to the Lord and our mission, right? Because not everybody goes to the place of comfort. There is a distinction. And so we see the reality of the parable, that the afterlife is real. You see, what happens is this parable challenges us to live in this life how we are supposed to live in this life. Jesus challenges us to hear and to listen and obey. If this is a pearly gate story, it makes sense why Abraham and the rich man are talking, right? But the point is this. We have this life, and we are called to live this life and to do the things in this life before it's way too late. Frank Viola says this: the biblical reality of transformation and being formed into Christ's image is of little interest to countless Christians today. They'd rather learn about the anatomy of heaven or hell in the afterlife. This is one of the reasons why the body of Christ is in such sad shape today, having very little impact in the world. What he was saying is this: we will take this story, this parable of Lazarus, and we will dissect it, and we'll do our charts, and we'll do our diagrams about how the afterlife works and how it doesn't work, and what's going to happen to us when we die, and we don't live a transformed life in this life. We're far more concerned about the pearly gates, and is Peter really going to be there, right? We're far more concerned about that than we are about becoming like Jesus in this life. And this parable is turning that on its head. And this parable is saying you need to be transformed in this life. Live this life how you're supposed to live this life. Don't squander the gifts that God's given you. You be transformed and you be the one whom God helps in this life. Yes, heaven is real. Yes, Hades is real. Yes, the afterlife is real. But we can get so caught up on figuring all of that out, we're missing the point to love God and love our neighbor in this life. That's why books on end times are wonderful. Because I can read all about that, and I can read all about what's going to happen, and I can still hate my wife and be angry with my kids and not love my neighbor and don't have to become holy and don't have to deal with sin and don't have to deal with righteousness and I don't have to deal with ethics, right? I love all the stuff. Why? Because it takes my focus out there and not like right here. And the parable is reminding us, you focus right now on here. You love Jesus. You give your life to Jesus. You let the blood cover you, and eternity will take care of itself. So where do you fit in the story? What's the story of Lazarus challenging you to do? How's the story that Jesus tells of this parable about what happens in this life? We are to live and love God in this life. Would you please stand? And we're going to pray. Have a time for you to pray, make a decision, time for you to just offer yourself to God. Father, we just love all the stuff we don't know about. But God, you're really challenging us today to focus on the things we do know. how we are to live in this life the way that you've called us to live. And it's not by works, Father. We know that we get to heaven not by Peter at the pearly gates, but we get to heaven through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. We understand that. But God, we can become so enamored with what will be that we forget what should be here and now. Father, thank you for that way Jesus has of telling a story to pull us in, to challenge us in this life, to help us to see how we're supposed to live this life. So, Father, over these next few moments, as we have time to pray, time to be challenged, work in our hearts, work in our lives, transform us to become more like Jesus so that we can make an impact in this world. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.